A lot of you know I teach a class here in our equipping ministry called Grasping God's Word, which is about how to study and interpret God's Word. And I teach a course that's a little bit more extensive than that at that other place down the road. And we call it hermeneutics, but it's the same thing. It just sounds better because you sound smart. When I have them take this class, unlike I'm really nice to you, I don't make you write two 12-page papers. But when the students take it, they do have to do that. And I have them write on controversial passages. Because if you're going to go into ministry, you have to know how to read the whole Bible, including the hard bits. And so I take them to controversial passages, and I encourage them to weigh all the options, come to conclusions that aren't just regurgitating what they already know, but actually read the text. Often what I find with students, the comment that I make more often than not when you come to a difficult passage is, you've told me what this passage doesn't mean, but you have not told me what this passage means. And often we do that. We come to passages that are difficult, and we spend so much time telling people what they don't mean that we lose sight of what the passage is actually saying, because Christ didn't give us his words just so we could explain what it's not saying. He gave us his word to communicate his truth. And so as I come to this passage, there are going to be places. This is a controversial one. If you haven't noticed that, you probably weren't paying attention to what David was saying. This was controversial to the people who first heard it for one reason, and it's controversial in the church for other reasons today. But I want to focus heavily on what it does mean. I want us to learn from that. I want us to fit it within the context of what Jesus has been saying here, so we understand how this passage challenges us and at the same time clarify possible misunderstandings. And so you're going to have to follow very closely. Occasionally I'll say, well, let's put that question until the next point on the slide. But, you know, that just sometimes happens. But stay with me today, because this is so important that we understand this. Okay, our passage last week. You know, Jesus has been telling everyone that he's the bread of life, and he's been trying to unpack them because they keep misunderstanding. And so the crowd continues to misunderstand, and it's become obvious that even though they say they're seeking to understand, they follow him, they really don't believe. They don't want to hear what Jesus is saying, so they're continuing to not believe, to misunderstand truly out of unbelief here. And so now Jesus has responded to that. He responds to that in the previous passage. And he talks about, he keeps drawing back to the themes he's already mentioned. Those who are drawn by the Father will come to them, which indicates maybe they aren't drawn by the Father. He reinforces the fact that he's the giver of eternal life, that he's the judge on the last day, that he's the one who knows the Father. And he reinforces all of these ideas that are tied in with the fact that he's the bread of life, or he's the bread who gives eternal life. That's the idea there. And so as Jesus stresses all of that, now he's going to repeat some ideas, and he's going to take it a little further, and they're going to get very offended, and they're going to misunderstand on an even further level. This misunderstanding and unbelief is going to intensify because they refuse to see what Jesus is really saying and have eternal life. We're going to see that it's not pure confusion, but it truly is, I don't want to see. We're going to see again how deep unbelief is rooted in our hearts, but at the same time, we're going to see Jesus being very clear about who he is, and he continues to lovingly offer the gospel message to them and to us through this passage. So we come to verse 47. And again, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. This is the 10th time, if you're counting, that Jesus says, truly, truly, in John. We're going to hit 11 before the end of this passage. Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So he's repeated what he said already. He's taking them back to the point where he's made before and reinforcing, you must believe in him. And through belief, that is where you obtain eternal life. And it must be through him. It can't be just any vague belief. It can't just be vague belief in God. It must be in Christ himself. So whoever believes in me has eternal life because I am the bread of life. What passage in the Old Testament is he referring back to? when he talks about himself being the bread of life. You know, if you've been paying attention, you should be able to. Yes, when he talks about being the man in the wilderness, and he says he is that bread of life, and he's not meaning he is the literal bread that trickled down at that time. What he's saying is that pointed forward to him. Throughout this passage, Jesus is using figures of speech to refer to himself. The Old Testament often did that. It used types that pointed forward to the ultimate reality, who was Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," he didn't mean that was his job. He meant that he was talking about his relationship with us. When he said he was light of the world, he did not believe he was a little star in the sky or a light bulb. They didn't have light bulbs back then, by the way. Here, he is not calling himself a literal bread, but he is saying that all of this pointed forward to him. As bread physically gave life to Israelites who were in the wilderness and starving, so Jesus gives eternal life, and he is the only way to obtain that. Jesus has been stressing three points throughout all of this discussion, and we can see this all throughout as he's been talking to these people in Capernaum in the synagogue. First of all, he is the bread of life. It means he's the one who gives eternal life. If one is going to obtain eternal life, it is from Jesus. And that's what he's stressing, is that these people are looking for the wrong thing. They're looking just for more bread that will sustain them physically. They're looking right down here, and they're supposed to be looking at Christ. They're supposed to be looking at eternity. Second of all, the only way to receive this life is through Jesus. And throughout this, different terms are used. In verse 29, it talks about the work that we must do. Well, the work you must do is to believe in him whom God has sent. Later on, he says you must believe. Later, it talks about coming to him. All of those are different terms, but they all refer back to Christ. And so not only is he the bread of life, but the way one partakes of the bread of life is through believing. He stresses that over and over again. That's going to become very important as we come to the controversial bits of this passage. Because some people think Jesus does kind of some 180 here and starts talking about something else. And actually, he's continuing to talk about the same thing he's been stressing. The way to eternal life is through believing in Christ. And finally, those who believe do so because the Father first has given them to Christ and has drawn them. It is the Father's work that begins this process. We believe then. And so Christ stresses these three things, and these three things keep coming back over and over again in the passage. So I am the bread of life. Verse 49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died, with the implication, of course. Obviously, that's not going to do enough. You know, Jesus uses this manna symbolism, and he says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, they died, because that manna could only take them so far. You need me to be that ultimate bread, that bread with a capital B that provides eternal life, and it's the only way is through me. So now Jesus returns to that bread theme over and over again because he's trying to press his point. These people are stubbornly refusing to see, and Jesus keeps continuing to point them to the truth. At this point, Jesus could have just thrown his hands up in the air and said, you guys are just morons. And in reality, it's not their intelligence that's a question. Remember, we compared this passage to the woman at the well. The woman at the well is misunderstanding, and then we hit a point where Jesus makes it very clear. It's like, oh, yeah. And she comes and grabs everybody else, and you know they wind up believing. Here, they come to that same similar point. Sir, give us this bread always. And when Jesus makes it clear, their response, instead of going and telling everybody, is to grumble, which is ironic because it's exactly what the Israelites did in the wilderness. We know this guy. How could he be the bread from heaven? So you see, at some point in time, it's just pure rejection. And so Jesus, when he talks about the bread of life, he's using classic rabbinic lesser to greater, where you said, this does this, but I am the ultimate. And it shows how the Old Testament points forward. For your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. See, manna only take you so far. That's why you need me. You see, guys, it's all pointing directly to me. Repeatedly through this, Jesus keeps trying to draw people to see himself. Essentially, he's saying, let go of your obsession with bread and the things of this world and making me a king and all the other stuff that pops up in this passage. Stop worrying about that and come to the bread of life. The manna in the wilderness did not give them eternal life. But guess what, guys? I can. And so Jesus makes this very bold and audacious claim, I can give eternal life. And we see he's backed that up already in his relationship with the Father. And so I'm the one who can give you eternal life. He continues in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And you notice how he's doing two things here. He draws in something we've already been talking about in John, where Jesus has come from the Father. And because he's the one who has come from heaven, he's the one who can represent the Father best to us. But at the same time, where did manna come from? It came from heaven. So you notice he draws the parallels, he points to both things. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, so you notice he uses another figure of speech, doesn't he? If anyone eats of this bread or partakes of it, but it is a definite word you'd use for chowing down. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so he extends the metaphor very clearly here. But he's going to really tick them off at this point. Jesus has just said that the way to have eternal life is to believe. And now he uses the term eating as a symbol of belief. He is the bread of life. And these people must believe in him in order to partake of this bread and reap its benefits. And so he continues on with the figure of speech. You must partake, you must eat of this bread in order to have eternal life. You just can't sit there in your unbelief and have this. Charles.
I've been thinking about belief as you've been going through this. What specifics must one acknowledge?
Well, here Jesus always points you believing in him. He doesn't spell out everything, you know, most of this. And the Bible actually doesn't have all of these doctrines you must believe and all of these things are non-essential because actually the Bible just presents everything as you must believe it. But at the same time, he focuses very clearly and he lays down certain laws. You know, it's very clearly you must believe in the guy he's describing. And we've talked about that, and those of you who are at PGM, you know, I talk very much about you have to believe in the real Jesus and not the phony one. He presents himself clearly as God the Son and the Son of God. He presents himself, and it's clear in this passage, he's going to start moving towards talking about atonement. He's going to be talking about his work. And you see throughout Scripture numerous things. For instance, John says in his first letter, which uses all the same language, and clearly he's talking to the same audience, if anyone comes to you and does not say that the Christ has come in the flesh, he is not of God. So he's actually saying not only do you have to accept the deity of Christ, you have to believe he's fully human. You know, you can't reject that. So you have to accept those aspects about who Christ is. And if you accept those things, other things tend to follow. I'll give you an illustration. This is years ago when I was young and thin and my softball team would not have gone 0-11. sorry, Sam and I love joking about that. I was taking systematic theology from a man, dear, dear, sweet saint of God named Paul Nevin. Very intelligent man, very kind-hearted, looked like Yoda. He did. He looked like Yoda, and he'd just sit on this little stool and talk to him. He didn't sound like Yoda, but he looked like Yoda. We were going through the doctrine of Christ, and we were talking about the deity of Christ, we were talking about the Trinity, and he said, you know, when you don't have, and he started pointing out some of these things about Christ that are so central that if you don't have these, it's very clear you're not in Christ. And one guy started really getting upset, and his name was Mike, and Mike was a convert from Judaism who had put his faith in Christ, wonderful man, and he's a little bit old. He seemed really old because he had like a beard, We were all college students, but he was probably like 30. But to us, he seemed really old. Michael seemed like this very mature guy. And he started getting really upset with us. He said, well, I didn't even know about the Trinity when I came to Christ. And what Dr. Nevin clearly said to him so gently and so wonderfully was, when people showed you the Trinity in Scripture, did you believe it? He said, of course, it's right there. And he said, well, don't worry, Michael. It's not that Christ doesn't come and have this checkmark list. He says to believe in him. And there are certain things we need to make clear so people understand what they're being saved from. A lot of people don't get that. But sometimes people hear certain parts of the gospel, and it's very clear they've believed, and then they come to all the understanding of these other issues as they encounter Scripture. Now, if Michael had rejected the Trinity and rejected the deity of Christ, because when he heard about Christ, it was Christ as Messiah, understandably, given his background. If he had rejected all these things, then we'd be asking some pretty hard questions about, does he really know Christ? So there are certain things that are so clear in Scripture, if you're rejecting them, and they're so central to the gospel message. Yes, if you're rejecting them, you don't know Christ. But at the same time, we need to be careful about saying, okay, you want to be saved. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you sign everything on the Moody Church Constitution list? You know, do you start going down? That's not how we lead people to Christ. We show them Jesus. We show them who he is. We show them what he's done for us. And we show them our own state and get that message right. And then you see the result of that regenerative work of God. Because remember, God does it first. God actually gives us new life, and then we believe as a result of it in reality. So that's a kind of a long answer to that question, but I think that experience was very instructive to me from a very godly man. And I probably used it here a long time ago. Jenny, you have a question. Anna's going to come running around, but remember, Amy and I have discussed, and at the picnic, you're the first one to go for the pinata. So I'm just letting you know.
You.
Get your baseball bat.
Do you think Jesus knew who the unbelievers were?
Yes.
And why did he bother with them if he knew they weren't going to believe anyhow?
Well, first of all, yes, he knew. First of all, he's God. Second of all, the Bible clearly indicates at certain places he knows the belief in their hearts. People murmur among themselves, which indicates a lot of it's internal. But yet Jesus knows, you know. I mean, you always see his omniscience throughout the text of the Gospels. First of all, remember, I'll give you two answers. First of all, there's a crowd here. It doesn't mean every single person in that crowd was saying no. You know, we don't know how much that crowd has dwindled down. We know it's dwindled down enough so that they're at the synagogue rather than 5,000 people on the beach, but we don't know how many are there. So there still may be those amongst them who are, Jesus knows, are of the elect. And at second place, Jesus is exampling. Is that a verb?
Yeah.
It is now. Exampling. It's almost like architecting, and then my wife would be really upset with me. He is giving us an example. That's better English. That we're not supposed to play that kind of game where, you know, I can tell this person's listening, I can tell that person's not, and so we don't do that. So Jesus continues to do that. The third aspect to the question, because they always come in threes, you know. I'm a preacher. Is that, remember, Jesus here, it's very interesting because at the same time, he keeps presenting the gospel to them, but simultaneously, he's kind of antagonizing them at the same time because he knows their misunderstanding and he keeps pushing the button because he does know. So he's not afraid to offend at the same time. When we come to the gospels, one of the things you see very clearly is Jesus is a stumbling block. John doesn't talk about the direct teaching on the stumbling block. That comes in the other Gospels. But it's so clear that everyone must come to this point of offense. It's just that some are offended, and it's like, I ain't going to deal with that. And others of us are broken by the offense, and we put our faith in Christ. But everyone must come to that point of offense. The gospel is offensive, and we don't want to offend people with ourselves, but we can't be afraid to offend. Okay, now Jesus, you see that? How he brings his atonement into the discussion, verse 51, do you see that? It's for the world. And he talks about his flesh. So he's starting to go in that direction of he's giving himself for the world. And we see that he's returning to like chapter 1, where it talks about him being the Lamb of God. giving himself for that. So he's kind of bringing that subject into the discussion. Now, the result of this statement is confusion and horror. On the one hand, they do understand Jesus is speaking of himself, and at the same time, they're horrified because they think he's talking about some... They're thinking, okay, he can't be suggesting what we think he's suggesting. It's probably what's going on in their heads. They could not understand how the bread could come from heaven, but they certainly can't see that eating would be a symbol of belief, and it's going to get more offensive as it goes on. But to partake of Jesus' flesh is clearly here believing in him and the sacrificial work. He's moving from manna to sacrifice in the discussion. But he's not going in some kind of cannibalistic direction. And subtly, Jesus is kind of starting to hint towards the servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah, where the suffering servant, the Messiah, will give himself for us. He's clearly kind of pushing us down that road. But the crowd is wondering, how could Jesus even suggest this? Now, remember, if you're tracking with Jesus and you follow all of this and you're accepting Jesus stage by stage, this doesn't seem so bad, does it? It seems very sensible. But if you've already decided that Jesus can't be talking about figures of speech, and really I can't believe that this guy would actually come from heaven, you're going to get offended. And so you notice how unbelief and confusion can often tie themselves in together. When unbelief settles in, it's amazing what people do and do not understand. The interesting thing is they'll understand the hard things that offend them, but they won't understand the simplest things like grace. And that will not make sense to a person. And Mark Twain had the statement, in 8 parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me is the parts that I do, because he was known for that. Because the stuff that he did understand actually made too much sense. And he was one of those people who was offended and rejected. He's one of those people who walked away. Now, Jesus comes here in verse 53 and 54. Truly, truly, that's number 11. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And you notice there's some similarities to what we've already seen. What Jesus says here does nothing to calm him. You go to Leviticus 17 and look at that, because I want you to catch this one very carefully. Look at Leviticus 17. It's the third book in the Bible. And we're going to hit some very important things. If any of the house of Israel or strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from amongst his people. My mother used to say that lilies must have Jewish blood because we all like everything well done. And we thought it was funny. Evidently, Irish have a different sense of humor. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And here he's giving the reason why he says this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life. And then, 13 through 15, or 12 through 15, he keeps repeatedly, you're not to have any blood, you're not supposed to drink it, you're not supposed to partake of it. But the Lord makes it very clear in his command that this is supposed to teach you something. It's not just, ooh, that steak's bloody, or ooh, those pagans drink blood. We don't want to have those kind of gross rituals. What he's saying is in verse 11, I want you to understand this because this is reserved for atonement. And through blood, which often the term blood means refers to shedding of blood, refers to a violent death. It is through blood that atonement is made. And so you see very clearly in verse 11, this is pointing forward directly to Jesus. Yes, the life is in the blood. And, that's so misunderstood throughout centuries in different ways. But here, it is made so patently clear. So if you listen to Christ with a believing heart and your eyes on the Old Testament, you see that Christ has already identified himself as the Son of Man, the suffering servant. And now he's drawing himself in with Leviticus And so to speak of his flesh is to show that he is the Lamb of God, and to speak of his blood is to show that his violent death is a sacrifice that atones for our sins. So what Jesus has done, kind of going along with one of the questions you asked Charles, is he's talking about, okay, you must accept my person, but you also have to see my work. He's saying, this is very important. What I have done saves you. So Jesus shows his role here as a stumbling block, as we've already talked. The message is either brings offense or salvation. Now, here comes the Catholic question. I'm going to go through this very quickly. As you can imagine, nowadays this passage is misunderstood in different ways. It is understandable when you come to this passage that you would think of the Lord's Supper. The language is in some ways very similar. And you can imagine Roman Catholics have seen this passage as kind of a vindication of their view of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic view, if you don't know, is that first of all, when the Lord's Supper takes place, that it is a literal re-sacrificing of Christ. Every time the Mass happens, Christ is sacrificed again. Which, as I see, and it's not just my opinion, is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches, where it says that Christ died once for all for our sins. Christ cannot be re-sacrificed. It happened once, it is done. Second of all, they do teach that this is literally his flesh and his blood. Protestants have different understandings. Luther kind of only came halfway on this subject. You know, if you take what we believe, Meir Raystocker will teach you about that. Calvin came a little further, but in my opinion, the proper view, because I don't have time to go through all the views, is that this is clearly a symbol, a figure of speech. Jesus has been using symbolic language the whole time. When Jesus, in the accounts of the Lord's Supper, said, "This is my body," as Zwingli said, he's standing right there. So he's not talking about his physical body. It obviously is a symbol. It is symbolizing his body, and what we do, we commemorate Christ's death. We don't redo it. And so I do believe that is very clearly the right position. Now, I want to hit a few reasons why I think they're missing the point here. First of all, we've noticed throughout the discussion, Jesus uses different terms that all refer to belief. And in fact, there's a direct parallel. Look back to verse 40. Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in verse 54, "Whoever feeds in my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So clearly, in my opinion, throughout, because the passage just keeps pushing to belief, 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 it's really hard to imagine that suddenly this is, oh, and in addition to belief, you have to partake of the Mass. This is completely knee-jerking away, and clearly Jesus is using this as a figure of speech. It's going to contradict everything else in the passage. Almost everything here is symbolic. Why would it suddenly be literal? And so, in my opinion, our Roman Catholic friends are as confused as the original people. Second of all, this is a reference to the Lord's table, which would contradict everything we've seen in the passage, which teaches us the belief is the way to eternal life. Third, Jesus is constantly referring back to the Old Testament and how it all points to him. And as we've seen, Jesus is using this language to show him and his sacrificial work and how the Old Testament prepares us for it. To suddenly say, oh, this is the Eucharist, would lose the plot because it's completely off subject. It's out of context. It's just kind of jumped right in there. In fact, there's this very intelligent Catholic scholar named Raymond Brown, and I do believe he knew the Lord. I can see very clearly evidences of that, and he wrote a brilliant commentary in the Gospel of John. But suddenly here he decides that, you know, Jesus stopped talking at verse 50, and this is like early church put this back in because they needed to get the Eucharist somewhere in John. So you notice even there you get kind of this, he recognizes it doesn't make sense in the context, even though he argues you have to believe the Catholic view. So there's kind of a wackiness there. Fourth, this would make no sense for the crowds in Capernaum. They are not going to have any idea what Jesus is talking about. Why is he going to tell them, you have to partake in the Mass when this ain't going to be happening for a while? It'd be really awful. And fifth, this actually, and a lot of Catholics admit this, this has a double-edged sword for them. Because if the Roman Catholic view is correct, remember, the Catholics don't let the laity drink the blood. You only get the wafer. And so if the Roman Catholic view is correct, then they did it for 2,000 years, and they're in trouble. So they're denying that, to deny that participation meant they condemned people. So that's pretty strange. So in other words, this doesn't make sense, and it is very clear that Jesus is being symbolic. Jesus here restates the fact that the ultimate realities are what the Old Testament scriptures point to. It's him and his work, so he's reinforcing what we've seen already in the passage. Now here, we get a preview of chapter 15. You notice he talks about abiding in him and life coming from him. This is just a preview of what he's going to talk about later. It's rather tantalizing. Jesus just says it and takes us on. So, but it's very important that he does kind of mention that, you know, there will be a continuance if you believe in him. Finally, Jesus reminds the crowds here with very much firmness and compassion that the bread in the wilderness points forward to himself and his sacrifice. They should be seeking eternal life. They should be seeking the bread that gives eternal life. This is where everyone should be going, turning their eyes towards Christ and not the things of this world. Now, summing up. First of all, eternal life comes from Christ, who is the living bread. To seek this life anywhere else is futile. Second of all, eternal life comes through belief, not from any works of our flesh. You must trust in Christ alone and not what we can do. And this is so crystal clear in this passage, you cannot miss it. And finally, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you need to start looking at what matters ultimately first, and that is who Christ is. So take your eyes off the bread of this world, believe in the bread of life, and in what he has done on the cross for us, because he has truly dealt with our sins, and made a way for us to have eternal life. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you through your Son have spoken these truths, that even though it is so easy in unbelief to be confused, make it very clear to all of us that you are the only way to eternal life, and that must be through believing in you. It must be through faith. There is no other way. We thank you that the Father has given you as the bread of life. Open our eyes now. Help us to spread this gospel everywhere. Help us to teach it. Help us to live it. Help us to abide in him and use us throughout this week. Help us to glorify you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.